Tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, we have reached number 3 in a series of studies on the Psalms, and tonight's study is Psalm 69. Brother Graham Lake is going to lead us in that study. And we're going to read the psalm, first of all, with Brother Tim Wood. Psalm 69. Thank you for that reading. So we look forward to listening to what Brother Graham has to say now on Psalm 69. Graham.
My dear brethren and sisters, when David sat down and began to write this psalm, I think it will be right to say he was not a happy man. If there's one word that characterizes most of this psalm, it is the word sadness. For 29 of the 36 verses, David shares with us his innermost feelings and his black depression. He expresses his unrest and resentment at the attitude and the actions of his enemies, coupled with the uninhibited recriminations and declarations of shame for his own personal weakness. I suggest these are the words of a completely broken man, a totally downcast person whose faith had left him at least for a moment and whose hope had gone. But fortunately, David is quite a different man when he eventually lays down his pen. When the psalm is finally finished, his depression and sadness seem to have left him. His faith seems to have returned, and praise bursts from his lips, and he's joyful at the prospect of life eternal in God's kingdom. Now, many words have been written and personal counseling given in an attempt to deal with the problems that perhaps David was facing when he wrote this psalm. And those counseling words are often ignorant of the fact that such deep, dark depression and despair was experienced by no less a person than the man after God's own heart. Every reason then for us to take wisdom, to take comfort from studying this psalm for a few moments this evening, for none of us knows when such feelings as David felt will threaten to drown us, as they so obviously seemed to start to drown David. Now, I may be wrong, but I suspect that this psalm was not started and finished in one sitting. Seems to me that we have in this psalm a series of episodes in the emotion that David felt, perhaps spread over many hours or even days or longer than that, during which time he was thinking deeply and only at irregular intervals putting his thoughts down onto paper to form this psalm. I've come to this conclusion as a result of finding the psalm seems to break itself up into 10 different parts. The psalm almost seems to be a sort of diary kept by David as he went through a very black period in his life, but from which he eventually emerged, as we shall see. Fortunately, his joy in recovering from his sadness and his depression, recorded at the end of the psalm, marks the final and the triumphant entry in his diary. And that alone must bring comfort and encouragement to all those who, since David, have also travelled through this valley of deep shadow. As an aside, it's because we have such a wonderful hope, brothers and sisters, the prospect of eternal life in God's kingdom, that it is sometimes supposed that such a knowledge should transcend any other feelings that we might have, any other aspirations. And so, brethren and sisters sometimes have a feeling, a sense of guilt, if they have feelings of sadness and depression. We tell ourselves that we have no right to feel sad and depressed, given the hope of the gospel. Whereas, in fact, I suggest there is no such link. Certainly the fact that we're able to look beyond our immediate troubles to the hope of life in God's kingdom should be able to help us in our struggle against sadness and depression, but any sense of guilt is surely out of place. David didn't express such a thought. And that should be a reassurance enough to us that any feelings of guilt are quite misplaced if or when we share the experiences that were obviously familiar to David. Now, before we look more closely at the separate sections, let's look at the psalm as a whole. First of all, as poetry. On one side of the handout, and I hope most of you at least can see one if you don't actually have one for yourself. On one side of the handout, side A, I've laid out the psalm in a way that shows us more clearly the poetic structure of what David wrote. In the table at the top of the psalm, headed Psalm 69, it shows how the verses are laid out in couplets. Now, this layout may not be how the Hebrew is laid out, but certainly it helps us in our English translation to see how there is a pairing of thoughts. The first line of each couplet expressing a particular thought, and then the second line expressing almost the same thought, usually, in a different way. For example, if you look in your Bible at verse 6, if you've got your Bible open on your lap, you'll see verse 6 says, God, thou knowest my foolishness, that's the first part of the couplet, and my guiltinesses are not hid from thee. So we've got a couplet there, echoing the other. And that, as you see, continues right the way through the psalm, emphasizing and expanding upon the thoughts of each verse. And in that verse 6, David acknowledges that his foolish mistakes are seen by God, so that his guilt is obvious to the one who sees and knows everything. Guilt in the sight of God, not a guilt inside David. Now, the advantage of this pattern is that the thoughts are repeated to emphasize and to expand on their meaning. And I've no doubt that to the Hebrew ear there would have been a melodic flow and a rhythm to the psalm, which is fortunately not lost in translation. It would appear that the psalm was written with the intention that it be sung, as the heading suggests, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. Now, there are various explanations offered for the meaning of Shoshanim, and one of them is the suggestion that it refers to the lily-shaped instruments, rather like an oboe, used to accompany the singing of this psalm, because Shoshanim has been translated, perhaps falsely, as lilies. That's assuming that this is actually a heading for this psalm, rather than a footnote to the previous psalm, as is certainly a possibility, but let's not complicate our thoughts too much. So we can assume that once David had completed the words of the psalm, he would then have put it into the hands of the chief musician so it could be set to music. Or perhaps David composed the accompanying music himself and then sent both the words and the music to the chief musician so that the psalm could be arranged, as it were, and sung by a choir. Now, unless we are very practiced in remembering chunks of text, like actors surely are, I know I'd be hopeless. Trying to remember anything that's been written is made so much easier if it's written as poetry, isn't it? Especially when there is a rhythm and a rhyme in the text. Which is surely why this psalm is written in the way that it is, so that it can be remembered easily. And the process of remembering gets even easier if the psalm is set to music, like any song, it's easier to remember if we are singing the words. So it's quite clear that David not only wrote this psalm down so he did not forget it, he also intended it to be repeated easily when the need arose to do so. And by singing out loud, surely the sadness that it contains in the earlier verses would lead up, as it were, to a crescendo towards the end, as the joy of renewed faith is recalled and the sadness of the opening verses is forgotten. So much then for the overall presentation and the structure of the psalm. Let's look now in more detail at how the psalm seems to break up into parts, corresponding perhaps to separate entries made by David in an ongoing record of his emotions and his thoughts. When I started the chart that you have on the side B, I didn't have any intention of laying it out as you see it there. But as I worked on it, the sections seemed to become more obvious. The sections, the three across the top, and the various sections that you see down the side. Now, whether or not the psalm was written in one or more sittings, it seems clear that David's thoughts were running along three separate lines, the three columns that we've got, the weight of his responsibilities, the threat of his enemies, and the burden of his failure. What of the first, then, the weight of his responsibilities? Well, as a king and as a leader of God's people, surely he would have felt the weight of his responsibilities. Anyone in a position of authority feels the weight of their responsibilities at times, surely. And as God's anointed king, the weight for David seemed very heavy at this moment. So much so that it seemed almost more than he could carry at times. Because not only was he a political and a military leader, he was also a spiritual leader, which surely prompts his reference to the all-consuming zeal that he felt for the things concerning God's house. The trouble is that, as with any spiritual leader, when people feel guilty through a consciousness of sin, they tend to criticize the spiritual leader, who represents the standards that they feel they are failing to keep, rather than to criticize themselves. They see a lack of leadership, or they blame a lack of leadership. And so consequently, David felt the reproaches of the people, and they added to his own feeling of inadequacy as a leader of God's people. And then, column two, there was the threat of his enemies, the enemies that surrounded him, surrounded God's people. As a king and a captain of an army, it was his duty to lead his people out to battle and to ensure their defense from attack. Added to which, there were those among his own people who were a threat to him and who were only too ready to engineer his downfall. David had been apprenticed to the role of king during a period when his life was constantly under threat, as we know, during that time when he was being searched for by Saul. Although he bore his enemies no malice, they were set on seeing him destroyed during those years, and indeed during the period he was a king. It's hardly surprising, then, that he felt outnumbered by his enemies, both within the nation and outside the nation. As he says, they are more than the hairs of my head. And this was a source of sadness as well as fear, because he must have felt incapable of commanding their respect, the respect of God's people, despite his exalted position as God's anointed king. He must have reasoned with himself that this was surely his own fault. A better man would have done a better job, must have been his reasoning. So he felt utterly depressed at his own weakness. And last, there's column three, the burden of his failure. A burden that threatened to crush him, the consciousness of his past failure in the matter of Bathsheba. Adultery and murder were the crimes that tarnished an otherwise exemplary record as one of God's most faithful servants, didn't it? But despite the forgiveness that he knew he had received following his acknowledgement and his confession of his sins, he could never forget those terrible crimes. And their effect on the rest of his life is plain for all to see, both upon David and upon his family and those surrounding him. God knew of his foolishness. God had seen his sinfulness. But although God had forgiven him, David's subjects hadn't forgotten, and perhaps they reproached him still for his failure. And his own son took advantage, didn't he, of his weakened position, an episode that ended in further tragedy and heart-rending sadness for David. In all, this was a most heavy burden to carry, and he was never free of its consequences right to the end of his life. Three reasons, then, why David was so utterly sad, and which prompted him to write the opening words of the psalm that I've grouped together as a cry from the heart. At the top of the chart, on side B, you've got a cry from the heart. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. We can't read those words, brethren and sisters, and not be reminded, I think, of another of God's servants whose life took him both figuratively and literally into the deepest slough of despond. It was, of course, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who found himself sinking deeper and deeper into despair as his feet and his legs and his body sank into that stinking mire in that cistern beneath the king's dungeon. And in pitch darkness, Jeremiah leaned for support against that cold, slimy wall. Movement of any sort became impossible, we suggest, for him. He was up to his middle in thick, oozy mud. And the air around him was poisonous and heavy with a fetid stench of sewage. All around was pitch darkness, for a heavy stone overhead shut out any light that could possibly come to his eyes or sounds to his ears. And yet time and again he thought that perhaps, just perhaps, God might still rescue him from what seemed like certain death. Jeremiah must have recalled God's earlier assurance to him. It's in Jeremiah 15, "They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee. I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible." And of course, Jeremiah was rescued. And surely David was seeking rescue too. Although not thrust into a dungeon, David felt the same sort of feelings as the deep mire of his depression seemed to pull him deeper and deeper into a black despair. Like a man caught in quicksand facing an oncoming tide, David felt his days were numbered. He had been only too well aware of the threat for some time, and his voice was now weary with crying to God. He had looked desperately for signs of deliverance, but now his eyes were tired for looking out for it. He was close to giving up, so certain was he that God was deaf and blind to his needs, in much the same as Jeremiah later was. And then, as the psalm continues, we have David recording three, perhaps four, separate waves of sadness and depression that flooded over him and threatened to drown him like a rising tide. Looking around him, he saw only his enemies and those who reproached him. Looking inside himself, he only saw failure, he felt shame, and he experienced alienation and ostracism by those closest to him. Even the songs of the drunkards filling the empty night air served to remind him of his utter unworthiness. In short, he was being brought very, very low. And even lower still, the more he thought about his troubles and about his weaknesses. But David was not a man to give in to his own feelings, to feel sorry for himself. Before the rising tide of sadness and depression engulfed him any further, he cried out once again for help. His lips ceased to voice his darkest feelings, and he started to pray. During one of those long nights when sleep was chased from him by the dark thoughts filling his head, perhaps it was then that David prayed as he had never prayed before, his eyes filling with tears of remorse and sorrow and supplication. And in deep distress, his hands sought to shut out the sounds of those drunken songs, and he desperately sought his Heavenly Father in the solitude and the solace of prayer. Well, brethren and sisters, when anyone finds themselves in such a deep and miry pit of dark despair as David did, surely there is only one way out. And David grasped it with both hands, didn't he? Out of the lowest dungeon, Jeremiah, like David before him, called upon God's name. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. And that cry did not go unanswered for either of God's servants. Like at that moment when the scrape and the clang of that heavy stone being moved away from over the head of Jeremiah heralded the sound of Ebed-Melech's voice, "Fear not, the Lord is thy light and thy salvation." So David's prayer was answered. And God brought his rescue also from the mire into which he had sunk. And it was Jeremiah who at a later date expressed the feelings that both of them must have experienced as they were rescued from their deep depression. "Thou drawest near in the day that I called upon thee, thou saidst, fear not." As you can see on the chart B, David's prayers commence with prayers for deliverance. He needed God to help him carry the responsibilities for which he had been anointed. And that's why I've put the first two prayers, or the first section of prayers, under those first two columns. He wanted God to know of the threat he felt from the enemies that seemed to be closing in around him, and he needed to believe once again that God was there to fight his battles. Reading section 6 on chart B. "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." And then a prayer that goes across all three of his columns, the responsibilities, the threats, and the burden. "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it, deliver me because of my enemies." Above all, I think, David needed reassuring once again that the multitude of God's tender mercies were sufficient to blot out all his transgressions. And so his prayer continued with a confession repeated yet again of the shame, the dishonour that he felt when he remembered his personal failure. And this memory could not be removed from his mind, and its consequences had broken his heart, and it was continually with him. It was a heavy burden that less sensitive men would have long since perhaps shrugged off and forgotten, but not the man after God's own heart, it seems. He knew only too well that no matter what others might say about the inconsequential nature of his failure, after all, he was a king, he could do what he liked, he could abuse people if that was his choice to do so. No, such advice as that, such reassurance, was not godly in nature, and he knew it. His only lasting reassurance had to come from God himself. And so his prayers continue in the prayer that we have in section 8. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Up to this point, I think it's true to say that David's prayers could just also be our own, couldn't they? Indeed, they should be our prayers, insofar as our circumstances might match his. If we find ourselves being swallowed up by the pressures of life, then prayer is also for us likely to be the only real and lasting means of escape. Like David, sharing our thoughts and worries with our Heavenly Father becomes the only sure means of finding relief. And our prayers too must be a blend, as they were for David, of confession and supplication, so that we might be delivered from those that oppress us, and that we too might find forgiveness for our weakness. But it's at this point that in the psalm that David's prayers change, I think, in their nature, from the sort of prayers that we might be familiar with. By this I mean, we are not accustomed, brethren and sisters, to hear public prayers, at least, that call down God's wrath upon our enemies, are we? David's prayers, as you see, continue with very blunt calls for God's wrath and indignation to be expressed in the destruction of his enemies, David's enemies. And then David calls for God to grant him victory over his enemies as a result of their destruction. He now prays for justice and for retribution. Section 9. Let their table become a snare before them, he prays. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. Perhaps it's something to do with our nature and our upbringing, brethren and sisters. But somehow, such words as David used in that part of his prayers would not feel comfortable to us, perhaps, would it? But perhaps that is because of an unreasonable squeamishness on our part. Perhaps our prayers are too mealy-mouthed. Because if such people as David feared, such people as David feared were God's enemies as well, then such a fate was certainly in store for them. Surely it was. So why not ask God to bring it about quickly? This is not some sort of grand one-upmanship, I suggest, calling God to destroy the enemy, much as two opposing armies must have done in times past in various wars fought by so-called Christians. No, this is a prayer for God to see what was going on and to judge for himself what should happen. David was sufficiently spiritually wise to know that the enemies he faced were God's enemies too. And so it was not unreasonable for him to ask God to destroy them before he felt they succeeded in destroying him. To bring such a prayer, that sort of prayer, into the context of our own lives, brethren and sisters, perhaps we too have reason to ask God to remove from our lives those threats to our welfare that would otherwise prevent us completing our service before him successfully. We might choose different words, but there are always those who we encounter that trouble us, aren't there? Who trouble God also by their words and their deeds, surely. There's no reason to suppose God would regard our prayers for their removal as misplaced, any more than he condemned Paul for praying for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. And that thorn may have been something physical in Paul, but it might have been also those that opposed Paul, as indeed there are those who oppose us. So God may see fit to overrule our request in his wisdom, simply because he knows better than we do what benefit such opposition to us might be to us in strengthening our faith, but that's not the reason for us not to ask. Conversely, when he sees our faith weakened, then his response may be to remove or destroy those who would destroy us in different ways and who threaten our progress towards his kingdom. Ultimately, for David and for us, God is the judge of what should or shouldn't be done with all the enemies of God's servants, sometimes people, sometimes circumstances. And we know only too well that at the last, even the memory of such things will be forgotten. At this point, if you've got your Bibles open and you look at the end of verse 29, you will notice that the tone of the psalm changes quite abruptly. But perhaps it was not so abrupt, brethren and sisters. Perhaps that dark night of prayer ended yet again, as many before had done, in tears and continuing sadness. After all, the deep depression, such as David felt, may have been a long time coming, so there's no reason to suppose that it would leave him any more quickly than it had arrived. But even so, there had come a turning point, it seems, in the way he was thinking. This outpouring of his innermost thoughts and this confession of his unworthiness and total dependence upon God for deliverance had had its effect, and as we get to this point in the psalm, perhaps we see him turning a corner. Rather like that moment when Jeremiah at last heard voices above him. Deliverance from the prison of David's sadness may at last have been at hand. Hope starting to germinate once more and faith in God's salvation starting to be renewed. Well, prayer surely has the power to release us too, brethren and sisters, from whatever prison life has thrown us into. Though all reason tells us that all hope is finally lost, faith conquers reason, doesn't it? And it gives us hope. Prayer nurtures our faith, it strengthens it, because prayer brings us closer to our Heavenly Father, who will increase our faith in response to our prayers. And our prayers may not be answered as we might hope or even expect them, but without prayer, faith doesn't even have a chance to work. And so we pray in faith, but faith also needs our prayers. How can our faith ever be strengthened if we never pray? And what greater faith do we ever experience than that which results from clearly answered prayer? For David, perhaps his prayers were clearly answered. His enemies were destroyed. His burden was lifted. The threats were removed. Even the heavy conscience that resulted from his own weakness was eased by a greater appreciation of God's love and of his forgiveness. And at last, the light of the knowledge of God's salvation flooded in to that deep, miry pit, and a reassuring voice reached him where before there had been only deadly silence. And with that light came the way of escape, as God's faithful servant was gently lifted out of the sadness and the depression into which he had sunk. The gladness, then, that David felt when the sadness and the depression finally left him. Literally, it bursts out of the closing six verses of this psalm. His words and his feelings in those verses are now in such a contrast to everything that has gone before that we cannot fail to be moved by his enthusiasm and his happiness, surely. This is a joyful cry, springing from a renewed faith, whereas before there had only been the desperate cry of a drowning man. This is now a joyful song, coming as it does in brilliant contrast to the dirge that had gone before. Praise and thanksgiving now serve as the most fitting climax to this psalm, sung in celebration of the salvation that God has in store for those who trust in him. And we see then in the last section of this psalm his renewed faith, his gladness, his joy. Section 10. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Before we close our study tonight, brethren and sisters, it would be totally incomplete, I think, if we thought it was only the thoughts and the words of David that we've been looking at tonight. Although it was almost certainly David who wrote this psalm, it was the Spirit of God that inspired him, we know that. And so we find that what he wrote transcends his own experiences of life. And it has a personal application for those who have subsequently lived to read them, us included. And as our brother said in his prayer, above all, those must surely have been Christ himself, for whom these words must have been both a premonition of his own feelings as well as a comfort that he would not be overcome by them. And so if you turn back to side A of the chart, and you look at the table at the foot of the chart, headed Some Messianic Links in Psalm 69. What I've done there, with the numbers 1 through to 11, is link those same numbers that you see within the psalm in the chart just above it, 1 through to 11. You see those individual verses linked to some New Testament ones. For example, the first reference, I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail when I wait for my God, is linked to Hebrews 5, verse 7, prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. And so, perhaps in the privacy of your own study, you might like to look at those links and see a little more deeply into how Christ might have felt, what he might have thought, how he might have been reassured. And above all, cementing for us the obvious links between the Old Testament and the New. Because what we read of in David's life, what we feel might apply to our lives, also has its application so clearly in the thoughts and the feelings of our Lord himself. Making such links, then, has many purposes. First, it confirms the veracity of God's word, doesn't it? In that the prophecies concerning Christ, often given in minute detail and concerning aspects of his life that are only mentioned in passing, these prophecies underpin our faith and trust in the inspired record. And secondly, the link between Psalm 69 and Christ and Christ opens up for us details about Christ's feelings that we won't find elsewhere, perhaps, and which otherwise would not be revealed to us. And although we must be careful how we apply David's thoughts and words to Christ himself, not all would be applicable, surely. The parallelism between these two servants of God is there for us to think about, to look at, and to search out. And so by studying David's words and feelings as if they were Christ's words and feelings, we can get to know and love Christ just that little bit more. So we may be sure that many of the thoughts of David recorded in this psalm were shared by our Lord, not only as he hung upon that cross, but also throughout his own life, perhaps as enemies threatened him, as sadness and adversity overwhelmed him, and as he experienced betrayal. His prayers, too, would have been filled with strong crying and tears that he might be saved from those who opposed him. His consciousness of the nearness of sin must have inspired in him the need to chasten his soul with fasting, that he might find the strength to resist those sins. For the one who was to be clothed in righteousness, such garments would only come to him after he had suffered the sackcloth of personal affliction. Shame and reproach were his constant torment, while the zeal of his father's house all but consumed him, as indeed they did David. Even the feelings of total desolation that come from being separated from God were experienced by our Lord as he agonized in that all-consuming darkness as he hung upon the cross. His broken heart poured out his lifeblood unto death, and heaviness must have filled him to the brim. Even pity was denied him, and he was given instead gall and vinegar to drink. But even in those, the torture of those final moments, our Lord's words were only filled with love, weren't they, and with compassion. While the thieves called down curses upon their executioners, our Lord prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While all their actions justified God's wrath and retribution in slaying his only beloved son, our Lord's prayer stopped short of David's prayer, didn't it, to bring down retribution upon them? Quite the reverse. Rather, might his words have been limited to verse 29 of our psalm, "I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high." Not the power of destruction of his enemies, but the salvation of God himself. Certainly there will come a time very shortly, brethren and sisters, when our Lord will indeed praise the name of God with a song. Not the song of sadness and depression felt and uttered by David and by our Lord in the time of their mortality, but the song of the redeemed, the song of the Lamb who was slain for our condemnation and who was raised for our justification. Then will be a time of great gladness, not sadness, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. And those are the closing words of this psalm. What a wonderful note of hope, then, to end upon. Looking ahead to that time when all the cares of this life are gone forever, and God's name will at last be magnified in all the earth.